Hallelujah and amen. There are indeed 10,000 charms.
That's figurative. You won't get to count them at any point. That just means there's a lot. There's a lot of charms there with Jesus. It is a joy to be here again at Batcave Baptist with you guys. Last time I was here, it was because Nathan and Amy were on vacation, and that is far less exciting than the reason why I am here today, because they had a baby. So hallelujah, praise the Lord, we're thankful for the good health that God has given to Amy and to the baby. And we'll continue to pray for more good health as they recover. These next few days are hard on both of them. It's a rude world to be welcomed into as a baby when you were in that nice, comfortable, cozy place for so long. Well, listen, I would invite you guys to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. The Gospel according to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is, I believe, the second longest chapter in the New Testament. It's a very long chapter, and we're gonna focus primarily in on John 6 verses 26 through 35. But the chapter is long, and it's a singular narrative. So beginning in the first verse all the way down to the end of whatever, 70-something, 71, it's a single narrative. So we are gonna kinda jump around a little bit, and while you turn to John 6, I want to tell you guys about somebody who is very important to me in my life. We all have people that, when we look back at our childhood, stand out. Parents, grandparents, uncles, siblings, teachers, pastors. For me, there's a guy that stands out when I look back, especially as the weather starts to get a little warmer. I think of him often. He's the ice cream man in the town that I lived in, and that may sound a little strange. I'm only sort of joking. So the ice cream man in the town that I lived in, this was 30 years ago that I'm remembering, and the idea of the ice cream man has definitely devolved since then. It might be a little bit. I hope there's no ice cream men in the congregation today. It's sort of devolved a little bit. It's not what it was 30 years ago. 30 years ago, it was a legit part of every neighborhood was the ice cream man driving around and selling ice cream to the kids. And where I lived, the street that we grew up on, it was just one street. It wasn't a neighborhood. It was a street that came off a main busy road, went down a hill, and then curved back. And on the street, there's probably about 20 houses. And I would say 15, 17 of them had young kids. And so we just ran that street. We played all up and down the road. We went into the woods behind the houses. And we just had our way. And no matter what we were doing, one summer rolled around, when we heard his name was Joe. I remember his name, and I can picture him with his cheesy kind of mustache and dark hair and brown eyes. When we heard that music, we all came running as fast as we could up to the top of the hill to see the ice cream man. It didn't really matter if he had money or not. We wanted to see the ice cream man. We wanted to get some ice cream. And the way that Joe did his craft was different. He would have fun with us. So he'd pull up and he'd stop and he'd kind of tease a little bit. You'd walk up and back then you could get, I think an ice cream sandwich was probably a quarter. It's like $4 from an ice cream man these days. You could just walk up with your quarter or your 50 cents and you could ask for what you wanted. And then you'd see Joe and he'd go down under the window and you'd hear like honking and squeaking and clanking of things. And he'd come back up with like a rubber chicken. And so there's your ice cream sandwich. And the kids would giggle, that's not an ice cream sandwich. That's not an ice cream. And we had fun. And because he treated us like that, Joe moved in our minds and in our hearts from just a guy that delivered ice cream to an actual person. He became a person to us. And so our relationship with this ice cream man, it evolved over time. And Joe became a really important part of the summer for this group of kids that grew up on Marconi Street in Michigan, Clarkston, Michigan. And so I remember him today, and I look back, and I remember Joe not for the perks of an ice cream man, but for the person. And as we look at this passage, we're gonna challenge each other, and we're gonna be challenged by the text. The Christian life is in a much greater way, very similar. There's a temptation to think of the relationship with Jesus in the context of his perks, in the context of the things that he does for us or the things that he gives to us. But what the Christian life is really all about is it's about a person, Jesus. And it's about a relationship with a person. And it's about loving a person and not a set of perks. So to set us up, I'm gonna back us up all the way to the first verse of chapter 6. And I'm actually going to talk, I'm going to introduce this chapter by looking at Mark. And you don't have to turn there. You probably already know a lot of the stories that you read in one gospel, you're going to find in other gospels as well. And this first story in the long narrative of John chapter 6 is a familiar one. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And in Mark, it says that Jesus, who was just kind of hanging out on the side of a hill with his disciples, with his core group, he looked out and it said that a large crowd had followed him. And it says, and mark this in your mind, it says that they followed him because they had seen the signs. And it's referencing all of the miraculous healings that Jesus has done up until this point. And so Jesus, it says, looked at this crowd and had compassion on them. And so when I say that the Christian faith is about a love of a person, we have to know who that person is. And so Jesus is a person who is compassionate. He sees that someone is needy, and he has an emotional response to that. So Jesus saw this large group of people, and he had compassion on them. And he said, it's close to dinner time. What are we doing here? Let's find something to feed the people. And so I won't go into depth, but you guys know the story. He took a sack of fish and a sack of bread and miraculously was able to feed 5,000 people. And people will even debate that. They say maybe it was 5,000 men. And they could have had wives with them and children with them. 5,000, I mentioned that the 10,000 in our song it means a lot. You know, nobody sold tickets to this event. How do we know that there was exactly 5? But there probably wasn't. There was thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. So if you've ever seen a professional basketball game, that's anywhere from 10 to 15,000 people fills that stadium. So that's what we're talking about. We could be up to 10 or 15,000. So it's a huge group of people. And Jesus is able, using just a few loaves and a few fish, to feed all of them. So I want to look at the crowd a little bit and step back from the story of the miracle of feeding the 5,000. I want to make just a couple of notes. If you drop down towards the end of the 5,000 narrative, around verse 14, I want to point two things out about the crowd, two things that the crowd noticed. In verse 14, at the end, we read that some people within the crowd, in response to the miracle, says, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So what are they talking about there? This is the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, you don't have to turn there, but if you want, you can turn all the way back over to the left in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, this is a really important portion of these first five books of the Bible. Moses writes this. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, God says to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So Deuteronomy 18 is a promise. And the people of Israel would have taken this promise, and they would have put it in this really important category that they called messianic hope, messianic fulfillment, messianic promises. So Deuteronomy 18:18 is an example of a promised Messiah. And the specific promise is that it would be a prophet like Moses. And it says it'd be a prophet that speaks the word of God. And so they're here, thousands of people. They're seeing what Jesus does, and they're theologically astute. They know their scriptures, and they say, "This is the Messiah. This is the guy. This is the man." So from there, Jesus, he's kind of seeing the rumblings. He's hearing that they're saying things like that. And he is aware that they want to make him king. And so in verse 15, John 6, 15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king." That's not a normal thing to have happen. People don't just grab people and say, "We're going to make this guy king." Especially in this world. This is a world where the people of Israel are dominated by Rome. And it would be a no-no to just to decide. So there was a king in place, but it was a puppet king, right? It was somebody that the Romans approved of and allowed to be in place. So we're talking about a rebellion. So we're talking about thousands of men looking to take a man and install him as their king. That's a big deal. And Jesus senses this, and he's like, "You know, I'm going to step back." We hear him say from time to time, "My time has not yet come." Well, what is the reason that they're thinking they're going to make him king? There's got to be something to it. And it's another messianic promise. And so this one is in the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, again, we have another man who is in a major leadership position over the people of Israel, much like Moses was in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. We have another promise. This is God speaking to King David. So God spoke to Moses, who was like a king. He played the role of prophet, but he was a leader. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's 2 Samuel. That's, you know, Moses was maybe 1,400 years before Jesus. David was 1,100 or so years before Jesus. And yet the people in this crowd, they're thinking about these things. They're in tune theologically with the promises that God made through the scriptures. So that's just a couple of notes to see what type of people we're dealing with. As the narrative continues, we're not going to get into it, but this I mentioned this chapter has a lot of familiar stories. Next is when Jesus walks on water. Kind of a big deal. What happens is Jesus is there. He sees what's going on. He's like, "No, I'm out of here. We're not going to do that." His disciples get in boats and they row across the sea, which is a giant lake. Jesus doesn't need a boat. He just hop, skips and walks across the water, right? He gets to the other side. Well, beginning in verse 22, this is where we're going to kind of pick up with our text. This crowd that we were talking about, they follow Jesus to the side of the hill. They said, "Jesus is awesome. He does really awesome things. He fulfills these promises." So they're less curious and more knowledgeable than sometimes we find people who interact with Jesus in the New Testament. They know what's going on, and we pick up in verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 25. So John 6, 22 through 25, we read this. And I want you to pay attention to those last couple of words of verse 24. So the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Friends, there's nothing better in the world than to seek Jesus. Am I right? Seeking Jesus is a noble task. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. It's kind of like sir, pastor, teacher. "When did you get here?" So these people are like, I said, Jesus is awesome. And we want to go follow Jesus. We're going to, the text says, seek Jesus. And they get there. They're just kind of making small talk. "Hey, Jesus, how you been? When'd you get here?" And Jesus, as only Jesus can do, skips the small talk. He's not interested in what seems to be what the people are after. Jesus, the scripture says later on, knows the heart of men. It's a good principle to think about when you pray. The words that you say, if they are not aligned with your heart, Jesus knows. I mentioned Jesus is a compassionate person. I said our faith is about a person named Jesus. He's a compassionate person. Well, he's also an honest person, maybe a brutally honest person. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, and again, what did they say? "Hey, when did you get here?" Jesus' response, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work," verse 27, "for the food which perishes." Okay, that's insightful. What are these people after? They're after more food. Okay. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." If they lived like we do in kind of a meme culture where people communicate with memes, I think one of them might have popped up here was, that escalated quickly. Like that got real raw, real quick.
They came to the other side, they paddle across, and we don't know how many of them there are here. If we're being realistic, did all 5, 10, 15,000 get into little boats? And probably not. This is probably a core group of people. Some boisterous folks, some zealous men, maybe leaders in the community. So it's probably a smaller group, but it's likely still a lot of people. And so Jesus is comfortable being confrontational with this group of people that understand his role in redemptive history. They know who he is, a prophet like Moses, a king like David. And they're seeking after him. And Jesus is willing to be confrontationally honest with them. And church, Jesus is willing to do that with you today too. He wants to challenge our hearts. He wants to know that what we're doing here right now this morning and on Tuesday and Thursday and next Saturday, when you pray with your head on your pillow, when you open the Bible to see what it has to say to you, he wants to know that your heart is devoted to him. We're to serve Jesus with our hands, with our feet, with our actions. But it starts with our heart. He wants to know where our heart is. And that's where he challenges, these people, is at a heart level. So Jesus does that. He challenges them in response to a simple question. And their response makes it really clear. They didn't get defensive. He was right. They know that he was right. And in verse 28, they respond. And this is hard to read, given the fact that we just read what we read. In verse 28, therefore, they said to him, I'm sorry, not yet, but this is hard too. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Further revealing that Jesus was right. The people are looking for some action to do. So their minds are focused on a what, not a who. Jesus, on the other hand, is focused on a who. And in verse 29, we have a verse worthy of memorization, because this is the heart and the core of your faith. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In him, in a person. So the crowd and the people are infatuated with a what? Food, work, doing. And Jesus is continually responding to them with a who? Specifically, himself. It can be difficult sometimes. This isn't the first time that we've seen in Scripture somebody who was standing with Jesus, was listening to Jesus, but didn't quite pick up what Jesus was putting down. They didn't follow, they didn't understand. You think of a guy like Nicodemus. Man must be born again. Man must, what? How can a man enter back into his mother's womb? That doesn't make no sense. You think of the woman at the well. Jesus talking about water and streams of life and husbands. And she's like, what are you talking about? So this is not the first time Jesus has said something to somebody who didn't understand him. Words sometimes can be confusing. We can misunderstand what people mean. And as I was spending time in this little portion of this in particular yesterday, a story came to mind of a miscommunication with my wife and I. And that happens from time to time. If you have a wife or a husband, you might know that sometimes misunderstandings, miscommunication, these things happen. But this was a little different. I was in publishing for a long time. So I worked for a publisher who sold curriculum, primarily to schools and bookstores and stuff like that. And I was given the opportunity to go out to California and meet with the leaders of a organization that started charter schools out there. And they had a bookstore, an online bookstore. And so this was going to be an opportunity for me to land a really big customer. And so they flew me out to Los Angeles, and this was one of the first times I had gone on a trip like this since I started with this company. And so there was a little bit of nerves, and my wife was really faithful and helpful to you know, build me up, and you can do it, little brave little toaster type of stuff. And so I went, and I got there, and the people were great, and they brought me to a really nice restaurant. By the way, you can tell how nice a restaurant is by how dimly the lights are. So if you have to kind of walk through a restaurant afraid to bump your knees on chairs, it's a really nice restaurant. Or it's a hole-in-the-wall bar. But you can usually tell the difference between the two based on other things.
So it was one of those, though. It was so dark in there. I couldn't see anything. We got to our table right next to a wall that was just a big window looking over the Pacific Ocean. And as if I wasn't nervous enough, now I'm like, they're buying me like a $1,000 dinner. I don't know how much stuff here costs. And so we're sitting and we're talking and I'm doing my best to multitask, which is not a strong suit. And I've got this delicious pork chop in front of me. And so I'm looking for every opportunity to shove a bite in my mouth while they're talking, but I'm doing most of the talking and I don't want to be rude. I want to eat, but I don't eat. Talk with food in my mouth. So it's just a very stressful situation for me. It's still stressful. I'm feeling stressed out thinking about it. And so I'm eating and I'm doing the thing and I'm trying to take bigger bites so I can get through this thing more quickly. Next thing I know, I've got myself pork chop lodged right in my throat and I can't breathe and I'm literally choking to death at this really dark table. And I'm like, can they even see me? Do they know that this is happening? And so I kind of lean forward and stand up and she shouts, he's choking! And I was choking. Fortunately, there's a big, giant, huge man, ginormous fella walking behind me and he didn't even say a word. He wrapped his arm around me and kind of, I was flopping like a rag doll and it worked. It popped out and I sat back down and I was like, okay, so this isn't going to work well, but the night went on and it actually turned into a really great reference point for that relationship moving. We laughed about it and I still have a relationship to the people who lead those schools to this day. So it went well, besides the almost dying part. The sale went well. Well, it came time for the night to be over and we left the restaurant and we said goodnight. I'll see you at the school tomorrow. We had a few days planned. So as I'm leaving, I grab my phone and I look at my phone. A message from my sweet wife who's thinking about how, you know, this was going to be an emotional struggle for me and it was a big deal and I want to be successful. And so she said, how did you do? And I'm like, wow, what? Like, why do I start? And so I just told her, I'm like, I choked. And she responds back. She's like, no, hon, I'm sure you did fine. I'm sure you did well. And I'm like, no, you didn't. You don't understand me at all. I had to call her and I said, I almost, pork chop, I choked. And so she laughed at me, knowing that now my airways were freed and we were talking. But when I explained myself to her, she was ready and willing to hear the explanation of what I meant. And that's the case with Nicodemus, we mentioned. Later in the New Testament, you see Nicodemus mentioned twice. When we left him in John 3, he was scratching his head and he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. When we see him again, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the people who killed Jesus, and defending Jesus to these people, calling for them to stand down. And then we see him later in the Gospels after Jesus is crucified. Nicodemus provides the balm and the oils and all of the things that go into taking care of a body for burial. So Nicodemus misunderstood. Nicodemus heard the explanation and he got on board. The woman at the well, she became one of the greatest evangelists in the New Testament. She didn't know what in the world Jesus was talking about, but she was open to an explanation. She heard him out. She understood. And she went on to tell everybody that she could tell about Jesus, who he was, and why he was worthy to be spoken of. But as we read on, we can see that this crowd, whom were fed, who paddled across the sea, who were confronted with by Jesus, they are not like Nicodemus or the woman at the well. Verse 30, and this is what I was talking about that is hard to read. Jesus says, you know, this is the work that you do. You believe in me. Just trust me. But in verse 30, they respond to the explanation and they say, what then do you do for a sign? How petty. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Are they serious? Our fathers, verse 31, ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So Jesus was right back in verse 26. This is about food. They ate one time some bread, but their fathers in the Exodus, they ate every day. So what are they saying? What's the correlation between its interaction with Jesus and the people's interaction with Moses back in the Exodus? It's keep feeding us. Keep giving us food. These are people that are obsessed with material because they think
that their greatest need is material. Instead of seeing in the bread, the sign, Jesus, the person, they see in the person only the opportunity for more bread. They want an earthly king who will meet their physical needs because of their religious deeds. They're talking about working. They're talking about doing. They want to earn what Jesus has to give. Jesus is patient. We said Jesus is a compassionate person. We said Jesus is an honest person. Jesus is a patient person. He's long-suffering with the people as they continue to seek after the wrong thing. And so Jesus kind of flips their response on their head. In verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And so Jesus takes, again, their misunderstanding, their obsession with material, and he pivots it, and he makes it about himself. He says that which Moses gave to you was not even from Moses. It was from my Father, and my Father now gives to you me. They're not getting it. Verse 34, "Lord, give us this bread." This is what we're talking about. Where is that stuff? This is it. Finally, we're eye to eye, and Jesus responds with what would become one of the famous I am statements. He makes seven of these in the New Testament, all in the Gospel of John. Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus says, it's me that quenches your hunger and your thirst. It's about me. It's not about what I do for you or what I give to you. It's about me. And we don't have time to go all the way through all 70 verses, so I'll spoil the ending for you. They're not convinced. Things get really tense. We get to more hard sayings. This is where Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in you." Eat my flesh. Eat is hunger. He who comes to me will never hunger, in verse 34. Drink my blood. Drink. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's not talking about material things. He's talking about a relationship with a person. And he's talking to the crowd about it, and he's talking to me about it. He's talking to you about it. Jesus is a person who is compassionate, honest, generous, and he's the source of life. I want to close out by just reading these last few verses of the chapter, verses 66 through 69 in particular. This is hard for people who love Jesus to read this right here. Please do your best when you read the Gospels to think of Jesus as a man. When Lazarus died, he wept. I've heard a lot of pastors and theologians try to apologize and work around that. Jesus was sad that his friend died. It's not hard. He's a person, and he was sad, and he cried. I'm a person. I'm sad. I cry. He was a person. He's a person here, and he's sad here. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus was compassionate to them. Jesus was honest. It's hard to be honest. You know people who are not willing. A person who's not willing to do that. I am. When someone needs to hear a hard truth, how often do we hold it in our gut and not say anything because of how it might make us feel? Jesus isn't like us in that way. And so Jesus looks at this core group, these guys that have been walking with him every day of his life. Wherever he laid his head down at night, they laid their head down, and he looked at them. And he says this thing that's really hard to read and to hear and to think of our Lord saying. He says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" He's looking at his friends. And he's wondering, "You guys bailing on me too?" And Peter, listen, Peter says some dumb stuff sometimes. Peter makes a fool of himself sometimes. Not here. Peter responds with what I hope is the response of your heart. It is our faith. Simon Peter answered, said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? He didn't mince words. He didn't say, this is no big deal. We get it. Don't worry about that. He says, to whom shall we go? You, a person, you have the words of eternal life. And here it is. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is a person. He's compassionate. He's honest. He's generous. Fill in your own adjectives. There's a million others you can think of. At the end of the day, Jesus is the Holy One of God. He's holy. He's of God. He is holy in that he is perfect. He's without blemish. I said he's a person who wept and who walked through the world that we walk through, but he did it without responding the way that we respond to temptations to sin. So he's holy. And he is of God, meaning that he was sent. The people who said he's the prophet like Moses and he's the king like David were right, and they lost there. They didn't keep going. He's that suffering servant that we actually talked about the last time I was here, and I know you guys talked about through Christmas. He's the suffering servant of God who went to the cross even though he didn't fail where you failed and where I failed. He went to the cross with his arms spread wide. He took nails through his hands. He took nails through his feet, and he died. The Holy One of God, this compassionate, honest, generous person who is also God, he died on the cross. And as such, he's worthy to hear this type of response from us as he heard it from Peter. So church, my prayer is that you would take those words, that you'd carry them home with you, that you'd plant them inside your heart, that you'd challenge your heart, and you'd ask yourself, why am I following Jesus? Why am I seeking Jesus? Am I seeking Jesus because of what he does? Because of how he's provided for me? Or am I seeking Jesus because he truly is the Holy One of God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to be the prophet like Moses, to speak truth to his people without fear of condemnation, without fear of rejection. We thank you for sending your Son who is a king like David, who is brave and strong and who fights our battles for us while we are shaking in our armor. He goes down to meet Goliath, our sin, on our behalf when we are not able. We thank you for sending a person that we know in every way was made like us, but without sin. So Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts to reflect on this person, Jesus, that we would see where we are lacking and he is not, and that we would turn to him in faith, and that we would believe in him with all our hearts, and that we'd live like that we're true. We thank you for today. Pray you do these things for your glory and our good. Amen.